Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Job. The book of Job. And welcome to your destiny in morning worship. For a little while, Lord willing. The book of Job, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word, and to him be the praise and glory. Well, when you hear the name Job, what comes into your mind? Is it the word patience? The expression, the patience of Job, perhaps. Perhaps you remember that Job is referred to by James in his letter at the end of the New Testament. In James 5 verse 11, he says this, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And this, of course, James' comment is a comment on how Job came through his experience of catastrophe and of loss of his family, of his health, and of his wealth. He had an experience of losing everything, we might say, except, of course, for the Lord's hold upon him and his persevering faith in the Lord. Now, before we look at Job, there are a few things we need to bear in mind. For one thing, Job persevered. It's important to emphasize that. I don't really believe that he was patient, as we use the word patience. And if you read the book of Job, you will see plenty impatience in it on his part. What we mean by patience is a kind of serenity, a kind of unmoved evenness through all the troubles that assail us. Job was not an You know, it was not even. He was uneven. He was not serenely patient and detached from all these events. He was profoundly miserable. He persevered, however, and there is a difference between what we think of as patience and what the Bible talks about as patience, which is perseverance, keeping on faithfully looking to the Lord. Job never adopted that glibness that we'll sometimes hear about today, where people are supposedly say in the face of trouble, "Praise the Lord anyway." I cannot think of a more asinine thing to say in the face of tragedy. Praise the Lord anyway. Praise the Lord, yes, but not praise the Lord anyway. He was impatient, he agonized, he complained. He hurt, as we do in our troubles. But he persevered. Remember, the patience of Job is to be seen as the perseverance of Job against trials that were real in his soul as well as in his body. The second thing to bear in mind is that Job was delivered. He did not just persevere. We are inclined to think that good people manage it because they're good. Steady people persevere because they're steady, because of their character. Job did not persevere because of his character. He persevered because of the fact that God delivered him, the fact that God saved him, the fact that God held him up, the fact that God was with him and did not let him go. He did not just persevere. What Job shows us as the book unfolds, what he shows us is what it means, as John Calvin says in one of his sermons on Job, he shows us what it means to suffer, and to suffer all that God sends us until, by His, God's pure goodness, He delivers us. We don't deliver ourselves by our good character and our steadiness. God is the one who delivers by His strong hand and His mighty arm of grace. It's grace, 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 not us, us, us. Third thing to bear in mind is that Job had a very good argument against the so-called comforters. The comforters, you will find out, if you don't know already, often insisted that his losses and his tragedies must be punishments for his sins. But Job rightly grasped, as Calvin again says, that God does not always afflict men according to the measure of their sins, but has secret judgments which He doesn't reveal to us at the time, but requires us to wait through for His explanation. He had a good argument. It's not my sins that led to these tragedies. And the caution there is that when anyone falls into a sin, don't just jump to the conclusion it must be because God is angry with him. That falls into some tragedy, I should say, that God is angry for him because of some particular sin. Job had a good argument all through the book against the comforter's insistence that his losses must be punishment for his sins. And another thing to bear in mind, Job persevered, one, Job was delivered, two, Job had a good argument through this book, and four, Job, remember, was a godly man who enjoyed a long and successful, blessed life before he was plunged into personal tragedy. And this gives us a pointed perspective on his suffering and his ultimate deliverance. We must not think of Job as a man who lived a miserable life endlessly. No, he had a very happy life. And it was precisely because he had such a happy and successful life that in the mystery of God's dealings with him and with us, he was given over for a season to suffer great and terrible tragedy and trial. So let's bear that in mind. And there are three things I want us to see about Job this morning. And I want to focus just on verses 1 through 5. The good man and his happy life. So this is before the tragedy comes. Three things about Job here in this introduction in verses 1 through 5. We're told, first of all, about his unblemished character in verse 1. We're told about his abundant blessings from God in verses 2 and 3. And we're told about his greatest concern in verses 4 and 5. His greatest concern in his life, I suggest, in verses 4 and 5. So first of all, his unblemished character. And then when we're through these, by the way, we'll think about some points of application. His unblemished character. Who is Job? Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Uz, we don't know where it was. It was somewhere in the east, because we know he was the greatest man in the east. We're told that a little later on. Somewhere east of Jordan, Job lived. Probably he lived in the time between Abraham and Moses. It's been speculated that he was probably descended from Nahor, the brother of Abraham. We don't know, however, and we're not given to know, and we really don't need to know. He was a real person. He lived in the east. And we also know this from verse 5, that he was a believer in the God of the Bible. He was a believer in God, and he was a priest in his own home, just as Melchizedek was in Abraham's time, roughly the same time that Job lived. That's all we know. He was a singular man of God who was later subjected to fearful trials in his life. But we are told something about what he is like, and his character in verse 1 is laid out, summed up in terms of four words. That man, Job, was blameless, upright, one who feared God, and shunned evil. He was blameless. Blameless in the Bible does not mean sinless. Blameless does mean, however, that he was beyond reproach in his integrity and in his reputation before other people. There was no one to come along and accuse him of something. That was his persona as a man in society. He was blameless. And secondly, he was upright. And the word that's used for upright refers principally to being right with God. You can stand up before God, upright, and you're straight before God. It's the idea of straightness, you see. He walked a straight path. He was consistent in his conduct, both his hands and his heart, his words and his deeds. Ezekiel in chapter 14, verse 14, puts Job with Noah and Daniel as men noted for exemplary uprightness and holiness. And you can read about Job's own testimony to his behavior in Job chapter 31, verses 13 and following. He was self-consciously a man who walked with God and strove to be consistent with his profession of faith. Thirdly, he feared God. I like what Calvin again says on this. He says, under the word fear of God, all religion is comprehended, namely all the service and the homage that creatures owe to their God. We never fear God enough. That is why we go our own way, because we are not afraid enough of Him. The reverent fear of God is fundamental to the knowledge of God as the Father who loves with an everlasting love. He feared God. That is to say, there wasn't anything he didn't do in his life without reference to God. He had his eye upon God. His eye was fixed upon the Lord as he went about his business, because he had him at the center of his universe. And then fourthly, he shunned evil. And now I do want to take you to the passage I referred to a moment ago, the 31st chapter of Job, because here is a word for us all, actually. He shunned evil. Well, what did that mean in his life? Here's his testimony. This is Job's testimony about his shunning evil. Job 31 verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Lustfully, that is. For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walks after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her, for that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. This was a man who made a practice of shunning evil. Remember what Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And Peter, flee fleshly lusts that war against the soul. You know, you might be inclined to think, well, what an arrogant way Job talks about his shunning evil in that 31st chapter. But remember, he was sitting on a dung heap when he said that, in misery, naked as it were before God. And this is the honest confession of a man whose character is laid out here, a man of solid, godly character and an example for all of us to follow. And yet, the time was coming when he would be hit by massive tragedy, and his faith would be tested to the full. Job's unblemished character, verse 1. Secondly, we see here Job's abundant blessings in verses 2 and 3. And these are in terms of three categories. His family, verse 2, 7 sons, 3 daughters, kind of makes for a symbolically complete family, I suppose. It isn't literally normative. It doesn't say Christians go out and have 10 children, but it is certainly to be seen as the blessing of God to have so many as he does. And Job had this happy family life in verse 2. And presumably he had it for 20 or 30 years without any break, because his sons were already grown up and in their own homes out on the territory there. His daughters were still at home. His life had gone on in a way in which the blessing of God was seen in every hand, on every hand, year after year. So verse 3, his He was wealthy. He had all these sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys. He had a large household. And you'll note from the 21st verse when he gives that great confession, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This is after he lost everything. You understand that he understands it to be all the gift of God. He was rich, but he saw it was a gift of God's grace. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from heaven, from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. James 1, verse 17. And notice that he is blessed not only in his family and in his wealth, but also in his reputation with other people. Verse 3, "So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East." That is to say, he was regarded that way by the people of the East. Oh, to be worthy of even a fraction of such a reputation. Isn't that a tremendous challenge to ourselves? Do you ever ask yourself what your reputation is with others? Does it bother you? It should. And not that you then should put up a front, but it is to do with the transparency of your walk with God and your humility before Him and your acknowledgement of His goodness to you in the little things and in the big things of life. Job knew that he was blessed of God abundantly and beyond measure. And then lastly, we have Job's greatest concern in verses 4 and 5. Notice in verse 4, "His sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them." And then in verse 5, we're led into a picture of what Job did in connection with his family, that he regularly offered sacrifice for them. And he did two things, actually. He offered sacrifice for them. His great concern was that God and that worship, that personal godliness, would be central in their lives, as was the case in his life. Now, it isn't that he thinks that they are wandering away from the faith. We've no evidence for that. But it is that he is concerned that God would be with them and sustain them so that they would persevere, even as he was persevering. And so it really calls upon us to have that same interest in those children that the Lord has given us, and indeed for the children of God as a whole. And the whole emphasis upon sacrifice, you see, recognizes the need of a Savior for them as for himself. Why would he make sacrifice unless it were a sacrifice for sin? And you know, of course, that the day is coming. If you know Job, you know Job 19:25. Everybody eventually gets to know this verse, even if you don't read all the passages in between, which we should. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. In my flesh I shall see God." He knows that there is a need for a Savior, and he knows he has a Savior, there is a Savior. And so he offers sacrifice in his own worship to God for them. And you'll notice that it is in the matter too of regular intercession for them. These are the grown-up sons. They're away from home. And it says something very simple to us. Our children are always our ministry parents, aren't they? Doesn't matter how old we are or how old they are. They are still our ministry. And you see that in Job here. Just indeed as God's covenant faithfulness binds him to his ministry, to his children forever, so parents are bound in faithfulness to minister to their own children for as long as they live. So there's a simple word here. Worship God and intercede for your family, and indeed for others in general. And there's a challenge. The great concern of Job is not that he have more camels and more sheep and bigger houses, or that his children be wealthier and wealthier with him, but it is that God would be exalted, God would be praised amongst them and from the heart, and they would be right with him all their days. That ought to be your great concern, greatest concern, overwhelming concern. And you only have to ask yourself that question and see what answer you come up with. What is it that really excites you? What is it that's really on your mind? What is it that you really hunger and thirst for? Is it what Job has in terms of stuff? Or is it what he is as a worshiper of God and a disciple of his Redeemer? A few words then, drawing these things together. And we're being prepared, you remember, for the struggles that are to come. Why are we told this about Job? Well, we are told all this in view of the coming trials, of course. And that means certain things. For one thing, it means that loving God and following Jesus and enjoying God's this life blessings does not immunize us against bad experiences. Loving God, following Jesus, enjoying blessings in this life from time to time does not mean that we will never face a setback. God has not promised us a rose garden. Now, God is sovereign. God promises to be with us and never to leave us. He will bless the work of our hands. But the Lord has put us in a fallen world. And if we are His, He has saved us from our own fallenness, of course. And yet it clings to us. And he has told us plainly that in this world we will have tribulation. Fear not, little flock, Jesus says. In the world you will have tribulation. But fear not, I have overcome the world. He'll be with us. The Word of God tells us that the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 2. In the evening, in connection with our communion, we're going to be looking at a passage from Psalm 73, which deals with the same issue, the prosperity of the wicked and the hardship of a believer. Yes, the Lord will deliver His people from evil. He will answer in the affirmative the prayer in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Yes, He will do it. If we are His, He will certainly do it. But you know that it will be as often after the evil that we are delivered as before the evil. So we have to bear that in mind. Second thing to note is that bad experiences can take away blessings and shake us up very seriously and severely indeed. and to the extent that we may be tempted to turn on God and curse Him. This is what, we'll come to this next Lord's Day, God willing, but this is what, you see, we have Satan saying in his challenge. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him? You know, but take everything away and he'll curse you to your face. Bad experiences take things away that we would rather keep. And Satan says that if you take the things that are good away from people, they will curse you, God, to your face. Because, Satan says, nobody loves God for nothing. That is to say, nobody loves God for who He is. Even Job can afford to be godly, Satan is saying, because he has everything. But take it away and then you'll see what there is to his devotion to you. Bad experiences take away blessings and shake us up, and we may be tempted to turn on God and to curse him. That's what Job was concerned about in his sons. It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. That's what sinning is. It's really a form of cursing God. Get out of my life, God. I want to sin. Isn't it interesting, though, that when bad things happen, the first thing you often hear from people is a kind of bitter statement. Why did God allow this to happen to me? Instead of, for example, what Ezra says in his prayer in Ezra 9, when he shows his submission to God and his love for God, and he says, "You have punished us less than our iniquities deserve." Next time you suffer a severe setback, note how your first reaction comes out. Is it, "Why me? I don't deserve this." Or is it, "You have punished me less than my iniquities deserve." Because Ezra is showing us the godly way. He's justifying God in whatever his actions may be, even if he doesn't understand them in detail. Why did God allow this to happen to me? Don't we say that because we tacitly assume that God ought not to allow anything to happen to us? That God owes us our happy life, and he would and should never take away a blessing that he has once given to us? So you see, when bad experiences come, perhaps especially those that come out of a side street and hit us, that we were never looking for and didn't cause, and are not to blame for, like Job. Job was not to blame. Job argues all through the book, "God is not doing this to me because He's punishing my sins. I don't understand why He's doing it right now, but God is not wicked." But when we're faced with these things, this is when we're going to find out whether we love the Lord for nothing but Himself, or whether we love Him because of what we have gotten out of Him. And this is where we will learn the difference in our hearts between trusting Him and trusting Him only, and trusting His promises, and not trusting our happiness or our things or ourselves. And lastly, by way of application, while Job is often thought of as a kind of everyman, and of course we do share something of his experience of suffering in our lives, inevitably. Even if we were to have a completely happy life, illness and death at the end of our life would be a suffering in which we could identify with Job. And you know that there are many more trials in life before we ever get to that point. The fact is that, however, that there is a uniqueness to Job. Job, in a sense, is set up in the scriptures, presented to us as a kind of extreme example of suffering. It's exceptional. And for this reason, Job is closer to Jesus in terms of suffering than he is to us. Now, it's not that Job's sufferings pay for sin, atone for sin, as Jesus did. But it is that Job's deliverance, which is remarkable, everything taken away, and yet he is delivered, and he stands fast. It points us to God's power to save. It points us to Jesus' purpose to save lost people who can't save themselves. And Job's faith, as it's exercised, points us to the way in which deliverance is received. Again, let me say, it is not Job's character, the sterling character that he has, that saves him. Because you could turn around and you could say, well, I could never do that. I've not got the kind of character that Job had. We know why he was able to sit on the dung heap scraping his boils and still keep his faith. But that's because he was such a good man. But I'm not a good man. I'm not a good woman. And I couldn't stand it. And, I just couldn't do it. My friends, that's the wrong way to go. Job's character didn't save him. It was Job's Savior who saved him. And it was through faith, by grace through faith, that he was saved through this experience. His faith laid hold on God's saving grace. And so this good man and his happy life, in that happy life, in the first five verses of Job 1, is pointing us to the Savior that he is going to confess in days after he has lost that happy life and is unhappy and is tormented and is struggling. And he is going to be enabled to cry out, I know that my Redeemer lives. And you know when he says that he's saying, I know that I'm going to live also. And he's trusting him, loving him, not for what he has had in this life, but for nothing. That is to say, for he himself. He loves Jesus because he knows him. I know that my Redeemer lives. He loves God from his heart because he knows who God is and because he has written in his heart the certainty of his saving purpose of grace and of love. Even though his God has permitted Satan to blast everything around him and even his own body. We are called, my friends, by Job in his prosperity and in his trials to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And to continue to believe upon him for who he is and what he has done in giving himself that we might be saved and brought to glory forever and ever. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we know that words about suffering do not take suffering away. even good words. And Heavenly Father, this is a sad world, and that sadness has touched our lives in many different ways, and does on this day, no doubt, in many lives. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to die to trusting in ourselves. Help us, O God, to die to trusting in things. And help us, O God, to die to trusting You for thinking that we're trusting You when in fact it's a kind of love that flows from what You've done to make our lives nice and easy and comfortable. Rather, let us see, O God, Your true purpose of love and of grace, that we may trust You in season and out of season, knowing that You will never pluck, no one will ever pluck Your children out of Your hand. Help us, O God, with godly Job, to make our calling and election sure. And Lord, spare us. Spare us such trials. And bless us and the work of our hands in all the fullness of Your grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.